This is Apologetics number 14, and I've titled it, A 2,000-Year Prophecy by Jesus. On the cover, you will see them raising the Israeli flag at the United Nations, May the 11th, 1949. Those of you that have been studying the apologetics have seen this picture before on Apologetics number 7. Toward the restitution of all things. Now, we'll talk more about these things as we go along, but first of all, this is section 1 of a 2-section study. The next, of course, will be Apologetics 15, but the two really go together. And what we're going to discuss are the chapters in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, and Luke 21. Now, these three passages are perhaps among the most controversial in the New Testament. Let's begin at the beginning, and then I'll explain things as we go. Page 1, A 2,000-Year Complex History by Jesus. I've called it a complex history. Nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus recorded a very complex history through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In this apologetics, I will give a consistent translation and very seldom insert King James or American Standard Version. Now, by that I mean I'm very seldom going to put in the King James or American Standard Version on the main body of the study. That is on Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. I will put it in regards to other passages. The statements from Matthew will be indicated by that hand. Now, I suggest right now that you start with a color marker. The Carter highlighter works very, very nicely, and there are some others now that are working quite well. And I have elected to mark my Matthew passages with blue. Those by Mark are indicated by the dark black dot, and I've marked those with a sort of pink. And those by Luke with a triangle, and I've marked those with green. Now, these consistent translation areas will simply be indicated that way, and by your marking, they will stand out when you redo the book. And I think it's going to be almost an absolute necessity that you do this if you're going to be able to find things as you look back and restudy the book. Because this book is not going to be one you can lay aside. This is very current. It's very much being twisted by the various speakers on TV and radio. And so I want to give you the best grounding I can in this area. Now, I want to set down first a few basic premises. Number one, Jesus was talking to Jews, not Gentiles. Now, you must remember that. Two, this discourse was before the cross, therefore Old Testament, and the people knew nothing about salvation as you understand the word. Now, if you're not clear on this, you better get a hold of Apologetics 4. Remember, I've told you, these little apologetics cover one thing at a time and put in a notebook. You can go back and forth and refer to them, and they should build a study over a long-range period that will be very beneficial to you. Notice number 3. Now, this does come out of Matthew, but Matthew 13 in this case, and I thought it was a good place to put this in at the beginning. All these things, the Jesus, you're going to find an article in front of Jesus almost always, the Jesus, not some other Jesus, the one Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, spoke in parables. You better mark that. To the crowds and separate from a parable. There it is again. Better mark it. He spoke not to them, in which case the thing having been said through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I shall open my mouth in parables. There it is again. Mark it. I shall blurt out things having been hidden and still hidden from casting down of a world. Now, if you need more on parables, we have a parables course, but I can't go into parables directly. Number four. For just now, we are looking through a mirror in an enigma. Enigma. The Greek word is, there it is, enigma. Almost ours, from which we get our English word. So it's almost the same. An enigma is a riddle and very closely related to a parable. You'll see that thoroughly explained in chronology 2. All right, number 5. Enigmas, riddles, and parables can be understood by comparing scripture to scripture. That's the way you get at them. That's the way you discover the meaning. In the case of prophecies concerning history, we need history itself to give us anchor points. Now that's very, very important, although it sounds just, nothing much. But it is important, because this is what the average so-called Bible teacher is not doing. He is not anchoring these statements in Scripture to history. He's ignoring largely the statements of history. I'm going to put a great deal of history into this, and thus you're going to be able to see where the various verses fit historically. And taking them out of their order and out of their sequence and twisting them all around is not going to give us a good theology at all. Let's go further. Many very difficult prophecies in times past are now being fulfilled so that we have an advantage in our days. So don't be too hard on the older writers. You and I have an advantage. We have seen a lot of history. I say you and I, and of course I may be talking to a lot of young readers, and you don't have the advantages that I do. I have seen World War I and World War II and all of the turmoil gradually increasing in the world, and to me, it's very clear and very understandable. It may not be to you, so I suggest you get current history and stay abreast of it. If you're in school, take history courses of American history or world history, European history. Take these kind of things, and they'll explain to you a lot of things that are going on currently. I will explain these prophecies of history in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 as best I can, realizing that we may have to make changes in the future as more history unfolds. In other words, don't ever make your mind up and say, that's it, I know all the answers. That's egotism if we do that. I used to do that, and I apologize for having done it. What I want you to do is keep your mind open, and now I'm watching the world events move and fitting them into Scripture, and I'm enjoying life a lot more. Unless we make a start, we will not be looking for the Lord's return with any certainty. Top of page 2. Item number 6. Note the last recorded question asked Jesus before his ascension. Lord, if in this time are you restoring the kingdom to the Israelis? Now that's the most important thing that the Israelis want to know. When will the Messiah come? Because they look for his first coming. When will he restore the kingdom to Israel, realizing that they have been in diaspora since AD 70? When is this going to happen? He said to them, now remember, these disciples didn't know about the diaspora yet. They knew it was going to come from the prophecy we're going to look at. But the main thing is that at the time they asked him this question, they had still about 40 more years to go before the fall of Jerusalem. He said to them, it's not for you to come to know. Now I want you to get that well marked, to come to know. There are two different words, know, that I have kept apart by translating them rather carefully. The one word, gnosko, to come to know, and the other word, oiden, to know absolutely. See, to know absolutely. All right, so this one here says, it's not for you to come to know times or seasons which the Father placed for himself in his own authority. That comes from Acts 1, 6, and 7. The disciples were not to live long enough to come to know. But nothing says no person will ever know. Now, this is a fallacy that's being propagated, that no one can know the day nor the hour. That is not true. There is no scripture that says that at all. The primary interest for the disciples was the restoration of the kingdom. And really, in a way, that's what the Passover Seder is all about. And we celebrate the Passover every spring along with the rest of Israel. And the whole subject matter is toward the restoration, when Elijah will come and the people's heart will be turned back, and then the Messiah will come. Now, number seven, I cannot always be certain of the sequence of very similar statements, and when alike in Greek, they may be the very same statement. The whole history begins from an event in the temple. And I put the artist's drawing of this event. And you see the woman dropping her money in the coin box, and Jesus sitting there, a representation of him, and the apostles, and they're watching as she does this, and the others are putting their money in also. And it comes from Luke 21. And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she hath. Now that starts the story. That's where it began. Now Luke 21:5 says, and as some were saying concerning the temple, see, this putting the money in the temple, this brought the attention down to the temple, that it had been and was still put in order with fine stones and donations. He said, verse 6, these things which you are observing, days will come within which stone will not be let be upon stone, which will not be overthrown. Now, you see, they were admiring this building, with fine stones, beautiful polished stones, and all kinds of donations which they were putting in this box to keep it up and to build it up and supply the jewels and all the things that were necessary for it. Now, I brought down the word some. Who they are, we are not told. Some said these to them. They could be anybody. And then I brought down the other word with the black star. It had been and was still put in order with fine stones. That is, it was built in the past. Now, that shows you how perfect tense works. It was built in the past and still is existing with these beautiful stones and donations. It was an extremely beautiful temple and had been standing a long time. In their minds, it was really indestructible. Now, this was a very touchy subject with them. The temple was a thing you didn't toy with. Come to the top of page 3 and you'll notice how touchy. Now, they were so concerned with the temple that they couldn't begin to grasp a figurative application. Look at John 2:18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. You see, they couldn't even grasp that, because they couldn't get their mind off of this big, beautiful building that they were worshiping in. Now, he made a remark there in Luke 21:6 that is of utmost importance. These things which you are observing, go back to the bottom of page 2 so you'll catch it, days will come, now watch, within which stone will not be let be upon stone that will not be overthrown. Now, I've put that same thing at the top of 3 and I've graphed it. So from the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, which occurred in 70 A.D., one of the most established historic events we have. From then on, the stones of the temple have not been raised up. So you see, oftentimes the people that are explaining this area talk about it being thrown down, A.D. 70, but they don't look at the fact that this particular passage is telling us that it's going to be a long time these stones are going to be down. They're going to be thrown down and they're going to stay down for a long time. Now, this itself precludes any idea that the Lord might come back at any minute, because the temple has to be rebuilt, the Antichrist sits in the temple, and all this kind of thing. So it could never have been any such thing as an imminence at this point of time. Now, we're at 1984 on that graph, and there's no effort to build the temple at the present time. Underneath, I put that scripture again. Days within which stone will not be let upon stone. Now, if you're marking that, that probably, even though it isn't indicated, since it comes from the bottom of page 2, I suggest you mark that with your, if you're following my color marking, mark that with a green marker. That's important for it to stand out. I want that to stand out because that's showing you a period of time. And I'm going to show you how so many of these overlap. Now we're going to bring Mark 13:1 into the story. And as he was proceeding out of the temple. Now they notice the first one was he was there in the temple. And that's why I tried to put them in order as best I can. And as he was proceeding out of the temple, one of his disciples is saying to him, that's one of his disciples, "Teacher, note of what quality stones and of what quality buildings." They weren't ready to give up. This disciple wasn't ready to give up on this prophecy that Jesus was giving them at all. The first emphasis seems to have been on the beauty of the temple. Now we see a disciple calling Jesus' attention to the quality of the temple. It seems almost as if the disciple is thinking that the quality will certainly prevent its being overthrown. What did Jesus have to say? We go to Mark 13:2. "And the Jesus, having answered, said to him, 'Are you looking at these great buildings? By no means might stone be let upon stone, which might not be overthrown.'" The overthrowing of the temple is certain. Now, having gone out and proceeding away from the temple, the disciples try once more. Notice how carefully the scripture is telling you what's going on. This is why the constant admonition of comparing scripture with scripture to see whether these things be so. And that's why it's important to take this one subject of history and the prophecy of 2,000 years and put it together. Matthew 24:1 now comes into the picture. "And having gone out," you see the first one up there in Mark, "as he was proceeding out." This one says, "And having gone out," that Jesus was proceeding away from the temple. The other one said he was proceeding out of the temple. This one says he's proceeding away from the temple. Minor point, but it puts things in order so we know how to begin. "And his disciples came near to show to him the buildings of the temple." Now, you've got to kind of put yourself back here and see what's going on. People are following him, but they're not jamming him. They're not all getting hold of him. He's walking along, and two or three of the disciples, four or five of the disciples, are walking probably with him. Others are coming along behind, and still other people are behind that, and they're probably all talking with one another. What is he talking about? This thing can't get thrown down. These stones are huge. They weigh tons. How could you throw it down? And they're probably going over and over this kind of a thing in their own discussion. Now, come to the next reading at bottom of 3. Jesus didn't need to be shown the buildings. See? He came near to show him the buildings of the temple. Well, Jesus didn't need to be shown the buildings. He'd seen them many times. I believe they were pointing out the durability. They're discussing this fact of these huge stones. And it is very impressive. If you go to the west wall and you see these enormous stones that are shoring up the wall, my goodness sakes, they are enormous. Against the destruction of the temple was its beauty, that's first. Who would want to destroy it? Then there was its quality. A better one couldn't be built. And finally, there were its massive stones. How could anybody overthrow it? It was durable. Well, you're going to see when we get into section 2, way over on page 13, that Titus agrees with this. And Titus, the commanding general who destroyed the city, Titus, in whose jurisdiction this all lay, as he looked at it, he said the same thing. Man can't overthrow this. God had to be on his side. And you'll see a direct quote from him when we get to it. But he also agreed even then. So it must have been a real disturbing fact to tell the people this. Now you know so much more because you have a New Testament. They didn't have all this. Now Matthew 24:2 comes into play. But then Jesus said to them, are you not looking at all these things? Look at them all now. Amen, I am saying to you, by no means my stone be let here upon stone, which will not be overthrown. Now, it's only the Luke passage that mentions it's going to stay down. It's going to stay down. Now we go to page 4, and there you see a very lovely picture of the temple of the days in which Jesus was walking in the temple. And this is produced by a computer printout, as I understand it, from points that they've established in the archaeology. And this was made by L. Rittmuir, who colored up one of them very beautifully, much larger than this, which was brought to me by the Youngs when they went over to Israel. And I prize it very highly. And I wanted to try and let you have some share in it. So sure enough, our copier pulled it down to where I could get it on a page, and you'll have it in front of you. Because that's probably the best drawing that's ever been made of Solomon's temple. The others have been primarily artist conceptions. This one, while it may have some artistic conceptions in it, it also is done by computer printout from established points that archaeology has found. And that's very important, and I think very impressive and very thrilling. Now, page 5. The drawing on page 4 by Mr. L. Rittmuir in 1977 gives some idea of what the temple looked like at that time. Jesus proceeded to the Mount of Olives, where he sat down overlooking the temple. Mark's record begins with the questioning of Jesus by Peter, James, John, and Andrew privately. Now that's the idea that I told you, probably four walking up, coming up to him first, or right with him probably. I suppose these four may have been walking with him. Perhaps the rest of the disciples then caught up, and Matthew begins with the disciples, and doesn't specify just a few, questioning Jesus also privately. And Luke begins with, they questioned him. Perhaps many others had followed. And having heard Jesus' statement, Luke 21:6, in the temple, consider some of the questions asked of Jesus, although there may have been other questions not recorded. Now that seems to be an insignificant statement, but that too is important. I've got this little picture there, and it shows quite a crowd gathered around Jesus. I think this is probably the way it was. I think they probably gathered quite a number of people as they talked, the disciples being close at hand, perhaps standing on his right hand and on his left, a small group on one side and a larger group on the other. And they may have started asking all kinds of inconsequential questions, ones that God did not see fit to put in Scripture that we had to see. And they might have just been the vernacular discussions of the day. And they're not Scripture. So we take only Scripture. That's all we're talking about. Mark 13:3 says, and as he was sitting, with reference to the mountain of the Olives, down against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Now that verb there, were questioning him, you see, that bears out what I've told you. They were probably asking him a lot of interrelated questions, that God has not seen fit to put in this passage for us at all. You say to us, at what time will these things be? Now that's the first question they wanted to know. At what time will these things be? All right, Matthew 24:3 says, but as he was sitting on the mountain of the Olives, the disciples, not just the four limited, came near to him privately saying, "You say to us, at what time will these things be?" Luke 21:7 says, "But they questioned him," whoever the rest of the people were, saying, "Teacher, at what time will these things be?" So you see, you have in all three records, the first question is exactly the same. Note, these things, plural. Now, there's at least two parts to what they're asking, even at this point, although they're going to expand this for you in a minute. First, days within which stone will not be let be upon stone. That's already been over 1,900 years. So that's one of the things they want to know at the beginning. When will these things be? In other words, their sights have always been set not on the immediate disaster as much as they've been set on the future restoration, Israel's hope. Because you see, even in the days of Jesus, they were under Roman rule. They weren't under a Jewish king at all, and in the sense that they were an independent kingdom. They were at times slightly independent from Rome. In fact, they were defeating Rome at some times. But that is not the establishment or restoration of all things when Israel sits as the head nation of the whole world. And that's what the Lord promised to do for them. So the first thing they want to know is, when are these days going to exist? You need to know the start. You need to know the finish. When's this going to be? And second item, the overthrow of the temple. That is, when is it actually going to be thrown down? They did need to know that. And then, in effect, how long it's going to take. But this prophecy has always been understood in this way. The way I have explained is verified by history. Now, I think a great number of commentators look at it as to when is it going to be thrown down, just in its first sense. That's only a small part, and that isn't really the beginning. The first question came up in Luke and was way back in the temple. And that's the time he told them that it's going to be leveled and stay that way for a long time. So you can't overlook that. And that is the exact way they thought. You say, well, how do you know? How can you be so sure that it just didn't mean the overthrow? Let me show you. In the year 363 A.D., Julian the Apostate, Emperor of Rome, attempted to rebuild the temple to prove Jesus' prophecy was wrong. In other words, the Roman Caesar deliberately went out to prove that Jesus was wrong, that it would stay down. That's how I know. History bears it out. Now look at this from the Library of Universal History, page 6, by Claire. For the purpose, this is what it says in a history book, for the purpose of disproving the prophecy of Christ, Julian the Apostate attempted to rebuild the Temple of Jerusalem on Mount Moriah and to restore the Jewish worship. But according to both Christian and pagan writers, this design of the emperor was frustrated by balls of fire bursting out from the foundation, driving away the workmen and compelling them to abandon the work. So you see right there is a historic verification of it, but I've got a better one. Edward Gibbon, in his book, The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, 1776-1788, he wrote, that's what time, just think of it, he wrote when this country was first started, includes what he calls the unexceptionable testimony of Ammianus Marcellinus. Such a testimony, without flaw, is worth including. And he says it's without flaw. That's what he means by that word. And you've got to recognize it. And Gibbon's History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire is the accepted authority for the history of Rome, beyond everything else. It contains many volumes. The last of these writers has boldly declared that this preternatural event was not disputed by the infidels, and his assertion, strange as it may seem, is confirmed by the unexceptionable testimony of this gentleman. The philosophic soldier who loved the virtues without adopting the prejudices of his master
has recorded in his judicious and candid history of his own times the extraordinary obstacles which interrupted the restoration of the Temple of Jerusalem. Here's what he said. Whilst Alypius, assisted by the governor of the province, urged with vigor and diligence the execution of the work, horrible balls of fire breaking out near the foundations with frequent and reiterated attacks rendered the place from time to time inaccessible to the scorched and blasted workmen, and the victorious element continued in this manner, obstinately and resolutely bent, as it were, to drive them to a distance, the undertaking was abandoned. So you see, it's a supernatural event recorded in all history that makes what I've told you true, makes it clear they understood it that way. Let me turn the tape.